And may the Lord continue to bless our ministry and our worship unto Him. Am I on? Yes, sir. Okay. I want to thank Elder Osteen for coming in at last minute this morning. Pastor Sharping had to go home with a sore throat. Did yeoman's work getting the Sunday school class done, but had to call it quits after that. And so I'm going to be taking his place again tonight. But I appreciate Elder Osteen's coming at last minute, both this morning and this evening, to lead the service. Also, I want to acknowledge the advertisement or commercial for the Reformation celebration this October. Will be on the subject of William Wilberforce. Now, William Wilberforce does not strike one if you have any grasp of history, Presbyterian Reformed theology. He does not strike you right off the bat as being a reformer. And theologically, that may be true. He did not study theology. He was, but he was a very devoted Christian. But if you measure the reformers by the change that the Lord brought to culture through them, Wilberforce ranks right up there with the rest of them. He did amazing, amazing things, and the Lord blessed the work that he did to transform not just England, but literally to transform the world. And so we're going to have four presentations in October in the evenings, Sunday evenings, and we're going to walk through those epics of his life and try to point those things out to you. Please set that time aside. I think you'll find it very, very encouraging. Also, just came back yesterday from Presbytery, which was held down in Catoctin, Virginia, and was good again to get to know the folks in this presbytery. I'm very impressed in my with the men and their grasp of the things that need to be taken care of. And my wife attended the women's gathering, and she's very impressed with the wives. So that was a very big plus. And we made arrangements, I hope it's not too soon, but we made arrangements to host the next presbytery meeting, which is December the 2nd. It's a Saturday, December the 2nd. I did that for a couple of reasons, not only to give everyone here the opportunity to be introduced to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in that way, but also to help the men of my leadership college to get in their obligation to observe a presbytery meeting in progress. I haven't been able to do that of recent days because we haven't been able to host one, but we're getting one in December, guys, so mark December 2nd down, and please come for that. And I think it'll be a good time. Now, I want to welcome anyone and all who's here for the first time this morning, and maybe you're passing through or visiting with us. We're glad to see you. And we want you to know we've been studying through the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And we come to the end this morning of our study on the last portion of chapter 3, which was basically this second prayer that Paul offers to the Lord on behalf of the Ephesians. The first one was in chapter 1, and now we come to chapter 3. And we have already worked through the three petitions that Paul offers in this second prayer. First, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And second, that we comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God the Father through Christ Jesus. And third, that we be filled with all the fullness of God. And we've unpacked and we've examined all three of those already. And as we examine those, I pointed out to you that I have included my not only my outline, but in red, my own translation of the beginning of that prayer. So this morning we want to bring that study of that chapter to a conclusion by looking at verses 20 to 21. Now, verses 20 to 21 are not specifically a part of the prayer that he offers, but it follows immediately after that, and we've been including that in our reading so far. So let's go again through chapter 3, verse 14 and following to the end of the chapter, but we'll be focusing just on verses 20 and 21. This is the Word of God. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Paul ends this second prayer with a doxology. He didn't do that after the first prayer, but he does this time. He includes this doxology. But what precisely is a doxology? Is it the same thing as a benediction? And what are we supposed to do with those words? What do we do with words of doxology and benediction? First of all, let's look at this. What is a doxology? The word doxology does not appear in Scripture per se as a term or a designation. Instead, it is a label, is an identifier that the church has assigned to certain portions of Scripture, to a variety of those expressions that we find both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The word doxology is a combination of two Greek words. The first is doxa, meaning glory. And you might remember I gave you a very quick definition of the word glory by saying it's to be given credit or to give credit to someone for something. When you give glory to someone, when you glorify someone, you are ascribing credit to that individual for something that has been accomplished, something that has been given, and something that has been received. Revelation 5 tells us, "Then I looked," John said, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That is a doxology, giving credit where credit is due. Now, the second Greek word is logia, meaning saying. Credit that is due, credit that is worthy, is credit that must be acknowledged. It must be spoken. You don't honor someone unless you do something. You herald their accomplishment. You proclaim it to others. I'm sure we have all been to celebrations from time to time, like, for instance, retirement parties and the like, where testimonials are given about a person and the work and the years that he has given to this company or this school or this organization. And we take note as the words are said that, yeah, it's probably embellished a little bit. He wasn't that great. But we give him the glory of the moment because it's the thing to do as they are finishing the task that has been given to them. But, you know, occasionally, those testimonials, you hear them and you're thinking just the opposite, aren't you? You think, boy, this is an understatement. That man, that woman, his glory, her glory, cannot be encapsulated in just a few words. I mean, this person did enormous work. Immense credit should be given to this individual. There's just no possible way that what this person has done, what this person has meant to us all, can be put into words. You know, you've been to both of those kinds of situations, haven't you? When such words are offered to someone who has done far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, we call that worship. Worship. That person is worthy of our acknowledgement. He deserves all the credit. He deserves a doxology. A doxology, you know, doesn't come in a necessarily specific form. You don't just come across words that fit a particular style and say, oh, that's a doxology. A doxology could be short, could be long. It could be written in poetry. It could be written in prose. One of the earliest doxologies in all of Scripture is found in Genesis 24, verse 27, when the servant of Abraham exclaims, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who was not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master." That's a doxology. One of the longest doxologies we have is in Exodus chapter 15. It's called the Song of Moses, which celebrates the rescue of the Israelites from the armies of Pharaoh as they on the shores of the Red Sea. It goes on for 18 verses of poetry. It begins, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." You know, I can't help but notice when I read commentaries and I hear people, skeptics, higher critical skeptics, talking about the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures. They examine those biblical records and they're very eager, you know, to dismiss them as legends or myths. This probably didn't happen. This is just fiction. It's just a legend. It's just something that was written. Very often, in the written record, such expressions like this, such doxologies like this, are ignored by them. They're just overlooked. Oh, they might look in them for an historical word or reference that they can use to prove their particular point. They might study that for clues, but they completely overlook the question, which is, why in the world is there any acclaim recorded in the text for this thing? Why would anybody give credit to God for something that isn't done, that was fiction, something that never happened? You know, the very presence of these exclamations, such credit, such worship, such recognition, isn't found in the biblical records of other ancient Near East civilizations, or other ancient myths, for that matter. Because in reality, the author is just recording something he's made up. No glory is due anyone. No celebration, no gods are thanked for what they do. No gods are worshipped. And you see, this helps us to understand what a doxology is also. A doxology is a response from the worshipers. It's the same as when you teach your child manners, or try to. We say to them, it is polite for you to say thank you when they give you a gift. You're trying to impress upon them the politeness of that. But what you're really doing is you're trying to teach them the worth of the gift that they've been given. Something else has given them something that costs something. And that such generosity as that, such thoughtfulness, should be humbly recognized. So manners is more than just politeness. It is due appreciation for something that has been given. Remember that this Christmas when you have to hand out thank you notes to the kids. And they moan and groan over it like I used to do. Whenever God acts, His people must respond with thanksgiving. A doxology is not a prayer asking God for something. It's not a hopeful confidence that God will maybe be good to his promises. It's an acknowledgement. It's a pronouncement. God has been good to his promises. He has proven his faithfulness. He's proven his power. And because he does not change, he will continue to be faithful in the generations of his people that are yet to come. Now, another thing about a doxology is not always happy. Many of Paul's doxologies, including this one, are animated. That he sums up all of the things he said in that prayer, and he sings them in praise to God. He lifts them up. There's nothing new in this doxology that we haven't examined already. But he sums it all up to offer it unto God for the glory, the credit that is due his name. And he does that with acclaim and with celebration. In Romans 11, Paul bursts out with doxological praise at the end of the chapters that some Christians find to be some of the most difficult ones in all the Bible, that deal with the subject of election, that deal with the subject of God's sovereign will and how that sovereign will must be accepted. And after teaching that, that is when Paul opens up with praise and credit to God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Other doxologies also acknowledge God's sovereign will, but they do so in submissive ways, accepting ways. We must also worship the sovereign will of God, even when his ways are not our ways. That's what Isaiah 55 taught us. My ways are not your ways. You must recognize my will be done. Even when his will is not welcome to us at the time, he is worthy of our doxology. You know, the Jews practice something they call the Kaddish, which is expressed together at the end of their synagogue services at times of loss or bereavement. They are acknowledging their acceptance, their worship of God for things they do not welcome at the moment. Job, in chapter 1, verse 21, offers such a doxology to God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, when you face such times in your own life, you may not wish to say words like that. You may want to hold them back. You may want to say, well, the Lord has to do something for me that I like before I will praise him. But because you stand before a sovereign God, your duty, and you must come back to that, it is your duty under all circumstances to worship your God, to work through the pains of your emotions and give to the Lord an appropriate doxology. Only then, brothers and sisters, only then will you begin healing after that sad occasion or moment in your life. Do not allow yourself to grow bitter and demanding before a sovereign God. My ways are not your ways. I've told you that. I am God. I love you. You must submit to me. And more than do so with grumbling and grousing, you must worship my name. Doxologies are also typically loaded with content, like this one that's before us today. Because they are responsive to something the Lord has done, doxologies will often recount and remind the people of the actions that the Lord took to deliver his people or to bless them with rather specific indications and manners. That way, you know, the history of God with His people can be repeatedly taught to younger generations over and over and over again, to teach and to recall how the Lord has been faithful, has been personal, has been caring to His people in the past, in order that their children and their children's children will know and learn these things and know the character of the God that they worship, to continue to keep their faith in Him, and that they as they face their own temptations and their own challenges. And that means that doxologies do not tend to be merely meditative. They're loaded with that content. They're packed with history. They're packed with the attributes of God. It's not just simply saying the same things over and over and over again. They will tell stories of God's intervention, of God's deliverance, or they'll work through the attributes of God, the Trinity. They'll describe the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. In other words, scriptural doxologies are not meaningless. They're not repetitive. You know, chants are given to idols. And they tend to both chant, chants offered to idols do tend to be both meaningless and repetitive. And that's because those idols have no real character to contemplate. They are not alive. They have no attributes, and neither have those idols ever done anything. They do not move. They do not speak. They do not see, and they do not hear. The doxology of Paul here stands in contrast to that. It starts off, "Now to Him who is able." The God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures is no figment of someone's imagination, no idol in whom there is no life at all. He is real. He lives. He interacts with His people. And He does everything according to His covenant promise. His will is timeless. It spans the generations. It even remains the same forever and ever. What He does in us, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what He will continue to do with all of His people, everyone down through the centuries, as He continues to build His church. We find the same language at the beginning of the doxology in Jude, the book of Jude. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Those doxologies sound familiar, and that's because the worship is given to the same God. The God who does not change. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God in whom Christians may confidently put their trust and give glory to, because He deserves their worship. Now, a benediction is different than a doxology. A benediction is not something that is spoken by the people in a response to the Lord in worship. A benediction is spoken to the people from God. It speaks a gift that is extended to the people from God. Paul will often, you know, close his letters with a benediction in which Paul, as God's mouthpiece, he extends the blessings of God to them upon the faithful who have gathered in His name. The earliest benediction we have in Scripture is, of course, in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And so shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." I notice that that the Lord instructs Aaron to use that same blessing repeatedly. Not only him, but also when the priesthood is taken by his sons. That is the blessing he is to give again and again and again and again. Here the Lord makes it plain that what a benediction is and what it is used for. The true living God wants to gift his people, not tax or penalize them. He gives his people gifts out of love. For that reason, it has been very common to end Christian worship with the minister speaking a benediction, pronouncing God's gift of blessing upon his people. You've probably noticed, if you were still awake by the end of the service, that I have chosen one particular benediction to repeat again week after week after week, in the same fashion as God told Aaron, and that is Hebrews 13. That is my personal pastoral blessing to you. Now, one thing else about benedictions to remember. Benedictions are given from God through his minister to the church gathered together. The church having met with the Lord and with one another and who have dialogued with God in worship. It's a blessing conferred upon the congregation. Much more so, you see, than just to you as an individual. Take Hebrews 13, for example. Now may the God of peace equip you. That's a plural. You, plural. You, together. May the God of peace equip you, that you may do his will. You, plural, together. Working together for the glory of God. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. The work of the church is to glorify the Lord, and God's blessing rests upon the congregation as together you seek to do that. So what are we to do with these words? We've looked at what a doxology is and a benediction. What are we to do with these words? Well, first, regarding benedictions, you are to seek, you are to welcome, you are to receive God's blessings and his favor. You are to want that. One reason you come to worship God is to receive his blessings as his congregation. With all due respect to those who must stay home, you do not receive that watching it on TV. You come seeking the favor of God. You receive it together as God's people. When we start our worship services, it is good to begin, you know, as some sort of pastoral blessing, such as what Paul uses in his letters and extends to the churches. Some variation of the words grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, hearing those words reminds us that you have not merely just made it to church, but you have come into the presence of God. You receive his greetings at the very beginning of the service, and you are in the presence of God by his pleasure. You're reminded by the elder sitting up front when he leads the service, you are doing much, much more than just being he is being much, much more than just the MC for a program, the moderator for a meeting. Leading in worship of God is a priestly business. He speaks for the Lord for you. He speaks of the Lord to you. He should not try to call attention to himself. I've been in worship services in some churches where you always have to start with some joke or something that draws attention to himself. He always dresses down. He always looks casual. He always looks like just like one of you, you know, that kind of thing. And he wants to identify, but he draws attention to himself. He should not do that. Everything should draw attention to the Lord. In the same way, at the close of the service of worship, you should receive the benediction together. realizing that the work of the church is now just beginning as you walk out those doors and you go back out into the world. You know, in this so-called post-Christian age, what we are really living in, I'm afraid, is a post-church age. The Church of Christ has grown weaker and weaker over the last generation or two. Her witness less and less effective as she is no longer capable of glorifying God and being the conscience of the nation regarding His moral law. I think one reason for that is that the growing number of Christians today have grown disillusioned to being a part of the church. It's too hard to love one another. I don't even like those people. They don't want to be financially supportive. In fact, they resent it. All that minister wants is your money. Why are you going there? They don't want to be financially supportive of the church as an institution functioning in the glory name of God. Or else many Christians just want their weekends to themselves like everybody else does. But when the Church of Christ is weakened, brothers and sisters, the witness of Christ in the world is weakened. When the people of God do not stand together, the strength to bring light into the world wanes. The light dims. We're seeing that rampantly across our nation. Now, regarding doxologies, they are also to be a part of our worship service. And the church is to be about the business of worshiping God. You're not here just to get 5 points on how to keep your marriage from falling apart. You are here to worship God. That is where the strength for your marriage and your family will come from. If the church is about the business of worshiping God, then she should sing His praise. She should give Him the glory. That's what doxologies do. The earliest doxology that we know of for congregational singing is called the Gloria Patri. We do that every other week. That was written sometime in the 2nd century. Which means it's even older than the earlier forms of the Apostles' Creed. And like the Apostles' Creed, the Gloria Patri focuses on the reality of the Trinity as the truth of God's existence. God is a triune God. That's important for you to know, because sometimes people say, well, this idea of a triune God, that's just an invention of the church later on. It's not. It's from the very beginning. It's not only in the Word of God, it is there in the earliest forms of praise of God's people. The glory to God in the highest, glory to God the Father, glory to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It teaches us and reminds us of the doctrine of the Trinity. Another ancient doxology is the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Now that doxology is also from about the 2nd century, 3rd century. And because it's longer, it's a longer hymn, and because it's also in Latin, that tends to be used in the churches that are more structured liturgically, like the Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox churches. It might surprise you to know the doxology that we sing was written much later, in 1709, by Thomas Ken, an Anglican, and he based it on the words of Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. I know that doxologies like these have fallen out of favor with Protestants these days. Very few churches that you will attend or visit today will use historical doxologies in their worship. Churches with their so-called contemporary worship services, they just prefer instead simple chorus songs. Songs that tend to be meditative, songs that tend to be repetitive. But very often, you know, I think their real defect is that they are individualistic in character. Many of them encourage the notion that worship is to be thought of as God worshiping with an individual. And yes, we may be gathered together, but it's between me and God. I have nothing, connection, no relationship with the other people in the worship service. Singing historical doxologies reminds us not only that we are a part of the whole now, but we are also only the present day version of the church that has gone back for thousands of years. And when we sing God's praises with the words they also used, we are joining with them in that great heavenly chorus that only anticipates what Revelation chapter 5 says when it depicts the uncountable numbers of God's people gathering around the throne and singing those words, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Pray with me together. Father, thank you very much for the words that you have given us, for the impulses you've given in our own hearts and minds to stand up and rejoice before your throne. We thank you, Father, that we may join with all of those other generations in acknowledging with words that mean something how wonderful a God you are to us, how sovereign, how your will is going to be done, and how you call us to be your people again and again. Thank you, Lord, for these words. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.